All right, Rob. I'm going to be talking today about an unpopular teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ begins today to teach His disciples something that is very unpopular to them. We're going to look at that just in a couple verses. You know, we have seen in our study that really beginning in chapter 6 of Mark, the Lord is pretty much dealing with the training of His 12. His focus is in that group of disciples who are spending every moment with Him. He is trying to teach them and train them because soon He's going to be gone. He knows this. And everything is going to rest on their shoulders. So His effort goes forth teaching them. Every miracle He does is to demonstrate a truth to them. He heals the deaf man to show him, you guys need your ears open. He heals the blind to show him, you guys need to see clearly. Over and over. We saw in the feeding of the 5,000. The first feeding, it was Jews. 5,000 of them. They had 5 loaves. They took up 12 baskets worth of fragments. 5, I said, is the covenant number. 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel. You know, as the first century Jew read this text, these numbers would jump out to him. Because numbers didn't so much represent numerical value to them. They were symbols. He knew His covenant. Jesus is feeding the covenant people. Jesus is the bread of life for the Jewish people. Then the second feeding is to Gentiles. And so many people miss this. He's in the Decapolis. He feeds 4,000. He uses 7 loaves with 7 baskets. 4 is the number of the world. 7 is the number of divine completion. And God is saying, Jesus is not only the bread of life for the Jews, He's the bread of life for the Gentile. He is the bread of life for the world. And that's what we have to understand. He is the bread of life for Jew and for Gentile. Now, talking about this Eastern concept of picturing things instead of, you know, everything, you got to see it. They want a picture form because you can picture, you can hold it in your mind. Jesus is the bread of life. The Scriptures tell us that over and over. Jesus said He was the bread of life. Where was He born? Where? Bethlehem. Anything significant about that? Anything significant about the bread of life being born in Bethlehem? No, nothing at all. Just questioning, y'all. Other than the fact it was a fulfillment of prophecy, of course, right? This comes from two Hebrew words, bayit, which means house, lechem, which means bread. Okay? What is a house of bread? What do we call a house of bread? A bakery. Isn't it neat that Jesus, the bread of life, was born in a bakery? Now, folks, listen to me. Here's what I want you to understand. The Word of God is so full of these pictures. We miss it because we don't understand the language. But to understand it, you know, when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, I said, man, this bread of life born in the bakery. You know, I mean, it's a prophecy. There's so much to this that we would see if we began thinking in pictures and examining the Scriptures and understanding these things. It's Jesus being the bread of life means that He offers spiritual food that will completely satisfy our hunger. The word picture of the bread reveals that He alone offers the spiritual truth that provides life to His people. Now we saw in our last study that Peter, who was most likely speaking for all the disciples, said, Thou art the Christ. He asked them, who do people say I am? And they said, well, what do you think I am? And he said, you're the Christ. And this showed us that the disciples now were starting to grasp something of who they were following. He's the Son of God. Yet, they didn't understand it fully, as is evident after the resurrection. You remember Thomas? When Jesus came to Thomas, and he goes, my Lord and my God! It's like, well, Thomas, you're finally getting it. You know, after all this time, he's finally catching on. They grasped He was the Messiah, listen, but they failed to understand why He came. They didn't get that. While visions of armies and kingly processions and triumph over Rome danced in their heads, they missed the central focus of Christ in His redemptive work. The idea of the cross and Christ's death appeared unthinkable to them. Now remember the setting. They're in Caesarea Philippi. They had walked about 25 to 28 miles. Caesarea Philippi was the center for the pagan worship of the god Pan, the Greek fertility god. And Peter, through the revelation of God, says Jesus is the Christ, He's the Messiah of Israel. From Matthew's account, we learn that Jesus' response was, "Yes, I am, and I'm going to build my rock, my church on this rock." And there's much debate about what that means, but I think dealing with the location, he was pointing to the rock of the gods there at that pagan shrine, and he was telling his people, "Listen, I want you to do something about this. I'm leaving shortly. I want you to do something about the perversion, the sickness, the debauchery in the world. You've got the things, everything you need to do something about it." You know what? We still do today. And I love the words that Christ said. He said, "The gates of hell won't prevail against it." And as soon as he finishes saying that in Mark, the very next verse, he says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and rise again in 3 days." He tells them his church is going to be triumphant. "I want you to do something about this." And he says, "The church is going to be built on my sacrificial death for sinners. My blood," he says, "will literally be used to conquer the gates of Hades." This is the first of three predictions by Jesus of his destiny in Jerusalem. We see the same thing in 9:31 and 10:33 and 34. The word "began" here is in the aorist tense, and it looks at a definite beginning. As Peter declares Jesus to be the Messiah, his personal faith in the person of Christ moves to provide more information. Okay, you know now that I am the Christ. God has revealed that to you. Now let me tell you what's going to happen. He tells his disciples that because he is the Messiah, four things need to happen. Four things. He must suffer many things. He will be rejected by the religious leaders. He'll be killed. And he'll rise again from the dead after 3 days. And each of these statements, the Lord uses an infinitive to show that they are the results of his mission. This is like saying to the disciples, "You have seen my mission. This is where it results." Now, this is the first open declaration by Jesus Christ that there was coming a time that he is going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. And this declaration of his suffering and death must have come as quite a shock to them, seeing that the day's concept of who the Messiah would be and what he would do was so far removed from what Jesus was telling them. These 12 men, remember this, put yourself in this text. These 12 men have been spending every moment with Jesus for a couple years. As his Talmudim, his disciples, they did everything. They followed him wherever he went. It wasn't a class they showed up on Sunday like we do, a couple hours, goodbye, see you later. No, they followed him. Everywhere he went, they 24/7, they were with him. They realized now he is the Messiah. Their concept of Messiah is a victorious leader who will overthrow Rome, who will set the Jewish people free. To hear him talk about suffering, to hear him talk about death, would have been like punching them in the stomach emotionally. What? That's not what we signed on for. We thought Messiah was here to destroy our enemies. Messiah was here to rule and reign. They knew what the Old Testament taught. They just didn't understand it. Now, Mark specifically tells us that it was at this point that Jesus began to teach them. This is really the first clear-cut teaching he's given to them after a couple years of being with them. This is his mission: suffer and die. Now, strictly speaking, he's talked about this, he's alluded to this, he's hinted to this many times in the past, but they didn't get it. So now he's telling them very, very plainly. Remember in John's Gospel, John 2:19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." What's he talking about? Talking about himself. How do we know that? Well, if you know the context, verse 20 says, "The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But it says he was speaking of the temple of his body. Okay, now if he's going to be raised, guess what? He's going to die. They should have picked up on that. Remember, he came to Nicodemus came to him and he told Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." A reference to his death, a reference to his crucifixion. He had told the disciples in Mark 2:20, But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, they should have began to put these things together. Just a few days earlier, according to the record, Matthew's record, it says in Matthew 12, verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, they should have again picked up on that. You're going to be 3 days in the heart of the earth. That's an allusion to death. But these illusions, they were shadowed, they were riddles, the disciples didn't get it. And we know they didn't get it because Mark tells us in Mark 6:52, they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Man, they are right there. They're seeing eyes open, deaf here, Jesus feeding all these people. They do not get it. Their hearts are hardened. Just didn't get it. So Jesus had hinted of suffering and death previously, but now the Scripture says He tells them plainly. And it says the Son of Man must suffer. Please notice the word must here. It controls the entire clause. Jesus must suffer. Jesus must be rejected by the Sanhedrin. Jesus must be killed. Jesus must rise again. These are a necessity for Christ. They're a non-negotiable. The suffering and death of Christ was a divine necessity. Now, Jesus knew this. He understood it. He had just seen what had happened to John the Baptizer. He was put to death. He had died. He knew of the growing antagonism that was against Him. And He knew from the Scriptures the career of the suffering servant in Isaiah. Now, I want you to keep in mind something that we tend to forget a lot. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. And I'll get into this more later, try to explain this to you. But Jesus was a rabbi with authority. There were two types of rabbi. There was a Torah teacher. They didn't have authority. Then there was a rabbi with authority. The Jews called it Shmicha. A rabbi with Shmicha had authority. There was only a 13 of them that we even know of by name. But a rabbi with Shmicha would have had the whole Old Testament memorized. Word for word, every bit of it. Can you even fathom that? So Jesus has this, okay? He's got the whole Old Testament memorized. Why? Because He worked at it. Not because He's God and He wrote the Bible. Please, please don't think that. Philippians chapter 2 teaches us very clearly Jesus Christ walked this earth as a man. He laid aside the prerogatives of deity and He walked as a man. And as a man, He did everything He did as a man in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And that means I'm supposed to be like Him. I can do the things He did in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So, being a rabbi who knew the Old Testament, He knew Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so His appearance will be marred more than any man." Please grab that. That's not an exaggeration. His appearance will be marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. Jesus Christ knew this was His destiny. Isaiah 53. I think we're all familiar with this text. They were familiar with it. And yet they seemed to miss it. But I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ missed it. He knew. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." What happened to Christ was a work of God. He was smitten of God. "But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray on Him. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He didn't open His mouth, like a lamb that led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before His shears. So He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. In other words, the people deserved it. He took it. Verse 9 said, his grave was assigned with the wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And look at verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Can you even fathom that? Him being the Son of God, it pleased God to crush him. Why? Because of the reason it was happening. Putting him to grief. If he would render him as a guilt offering, he will see his offering. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. In other words, God is satisfied with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and the results of it. By the knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. This is the results. This is the reward, the benefit of his suffering. Because he poured out himself to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This psalm, this passage in Isaiah here, was in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think also he probably was very familiar with Zechariah 13:7, which deals with the smitten shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man. My associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, I bet this was in the mind of the Lord when he made this statement in John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He knew it was coming. He knew he had to do that. He knew the references. He knew the references of the suffering of the godly in Psalm 22 and 118 following. He knew that. The suffering and death of Messiah were a must. They were a divine necessity spoken of throughout the law and the prophets. Listen to what Peter said after Pentecost in Acts 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You saw this. You know he was a man of God. You saw what he did. Verse 23 says, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was a predetermined plan. Predetermined from the foundation of the earth. He went to the cross because it was the Father's will. Only through such a death on behalf of his people could forgiveness be granted and a relationship to God be established for sinners. Because only through such a death could God's eternal justice be satisfied. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Verse 17 says, for this reason the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because the Father commanded him to. It was the Father's will in redeeming sinners. And it radiates from the cross. There's divine mercy and divine justice met together. They were married at the cross. There the gospel becomes the gospel of good news for sinners. Here's what I want you to understand, people. And there's a teaching out there that says that the cross is plan B. You know? God wanted these Israelites to make him a king and they failed to do it, so he said, I got to go to plan B. God doesn't have plan B, people. There is no plan B because plan A always works for God. Because he's controlling all things. He laid out the plan. He works his plan. No plan B. It was the Father's will in redeeming sinners that Jesus Christ would go to the cross. Absolutely the will of God. It wasn't an unfortunate option among many choices that God had no control over. The will of God was never more fully accomplished than by the Son at the cross. Why was his death and resurrection a divine necessity? Because God's justice required it. God's justice requires legal satisfaction for grace or forgiveness to be given. And I think people so misunderstand this today. It's not that God says, you know, you seem like a nice person. I think I'm going to love you. So come on, you can come to heaven. I know you sin. I'll just overlook that. God cannot overlook sin. He can't. He is just. He is righteous. He can't say, forget about it. As parents, we do that. You do that one more time and you're going to get the whipping of your life. Then we say, you do that one more time, and the kid goes, they can't count. God is just. He has to punish sin. And He did. He can't just let us slide, let us come in. So He had to punish sin, and He punished it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:14, He says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile towards us, He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Everything that was against us, Jesus put it on the cross and nailed it there. So that's it. I paid every bit of it. Nothing left for you to do. Nothing left for you to do. It's done. It's a finished work. Paul also explains the reason for Christ's death as a divine satisfaction in terms of the word propitiation in Romans 3. He said, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. For this demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. He is just and He's a justifier. Now, let me ask you something. Do you know what propitiation means? Can someone give me a definition of propitiation? Okay. That would be anything else? Anyone want to go any deeper? Let me give you a definition. It's the removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. You know why God isn't angry at us anymore? Because the debt's paid. The debt's paid. It's been put out of the way. God could not forgive us without justice being satisfied, and that He did through the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. That's the message. Listen, by vicarious, we mean that Jesus' death on the cross is our death to sin. When He died there, we died with Him. Folks, I can't express to you the importance of understanding this. Let me ask you a question. Why are you a sinner? I'm assuming you know you are because you are. Why are you a sinner? It's a one-word answer. Adam. All right? Adam. That's why you're a sinner. Do you understand that? That's what the Bible teaches, right? Romans 5:12. Because of Adam, you're born a sinner. Everybody is born a sinner. Every single person is born a sinner. No exceptions. All right? Listen to Romans 5:19. For as through one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. You got that part? If you get that part, you get the rest of it. Here's the other half of the verse. Even so, it's an equation. Just as even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Let me tell you, folks, that verse is something you got to understand. I'm a sinner because of Adam. Why am I righteous? Because of Jesus Christ. By the obedience of one, the many were made. I am righteous because of Christ's obedience. When He died, guess what? I died with Him. It was substitutionary. He took my place. He took my penalty. It's paid in full. Atonement, we mean that Jesus paying our sins. He made it right with God. We are in a right relationship with God. And folks, again, don't get this idea you got snuck in the back door. You know, God, I know I don't really deserve to be here, you know, because I kind of slipped. No, I do deserve to be there. I paid my sin debt. Totally, completely, 100% at Calvary it was paid for. I'm righteous. I deserve to be there. There's no writing, there's no ordinance against me. I'm in Christ. Paid in full. You know, the absolute freedom of mind that will give you to understand, you're accepted by God. Absolutely accepted by God. He said that the Son of Man, in Mark 8:31, he's going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. These were the groups that made up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish law court. The elders were predominantly lay people on the council. The chief priests were the hierarchy, and the scribes were the doctors of the law. These people had already been plotting against Jesus. They were against him. And I imagine this was probably unthinkable for the disciples to hear, that it was the Jewish people that were responsible for putting him to death. It says he's going to be killed. You know, this is, to me, evidence of how carefully the words of Jesus are preserved in the accuracy of the Bible. What would a scribe be tempted to write in there? Crucify. I mean, it'd be simple, right? And it wouldn't be wrong, right? No, it says killed. It doesn't say crucified. It said killed because that was the original wording and it stuck. It was preserved. And although there were numerous different concepts of what Messiah would do and be among the nation of Israel at that time, one of the most common was that he would be a great deliverer from the oppression of the Roman occupation. They dominated. They forbade Israel from doing little more than jump when they snapped their fingers. They were a people in subjection, and they would look for the Messiah to set them free. So here comes the Messiah. Guess what? They found him. And they're following him, and they're seeing great things, and all of a sudden Messiah says, I want you to know something. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. Wait a second. No. That doesn't fit the concept. That doesn't fit what we think. You can't do that. I think the longing for a deliverance from this bondage that they were in cannot be overemphasized if we're going to understand Peter's words. They were in bondage. They wanted freedom. This was their hope of freedom. And all of a sudden, Jesus kind of blowing it away. And it says he's going to rise again after 3 days. Now, that should have given them some hope. Okay, you're going to die, but you're coming back to life. All right, we can get that. And again, this is Old Testament. Hosea says, come, Hosea 6:1, let's return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will rise us on the third day that we may live before him. This is where this idea of a third day revelation resurrection takes place. Both Matthew and Luke interpret 3 days as marked as the third day. So there was going to be a resurrection. They could have rejoiced in that. Now watch the next verse, Mark 8:32. And he was stating the matter plainly. Now the tense of the Greek verb plainly is such that it should be translated, he continued saying it plainly, over and over. Listen, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I want you to understand this. How long had he been telling this? I don't know, maybe on the trip up to Caesarea Philippi the whole time, the 25, 28 mile walk, he's talking to him and he keeps telling him over and over. And it's plain, it's not hidden, it's not cryptic, very plain. Listen guys, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. Do you get that? Now Peter, it says, took him aside. Maybe he didn't want to talk about this openly. And he rebukes him. Now, this idea of Peter rebuking the Lord should come as quite a surprise to us. I mean, no friend of Jesus had ever rebuked him in this way over his teaching, and no one ever would again. There's no doubt that Peter's rebuke was presumptuous from a disciple of Jesus Christ. Especially to such a person as Jesus Christ had revealed himself to be. I mean, he's raising the dead, he's healing the sick, he's casting out demons, he's stilling storms, he's feeding, and all of a sudden Peter says, you're God! You're the Son of the living God! And then he has the audacity, let me straighten you out on this, Jesus. You're wrong. When Jesus talked about suffering and death, the disciples must have thought, how can he ever hope to accomplish everything he's outlined if that's the case? They really find this unbelievable. It's shocking to them. Listen, they're startled, they're amazed, they're mystified. They are blown away. This is not what they expect. And it takes the wind out of their sails. Now, we get close to people and then things turn out the way we don't want them to and we're hurt, we're saddened by it. Can you imagine how close they were spending all 24/7 together? All the time. And they're blown away. And in that rebuke, according to the words of Matthew, that Matthew gives us, we find the basic philosophy of the world stated. He says, spare yourself, Lord, spare yourself. In other words, Lord, you can't do that. There's nothing more important than you. You know, this is the way we live. I'll give up anything except my own interest. Nothing's more important than I am. That's the way men live. We all feel the pressure of this philosophy. Think of yourself first. Come on, Lord, that's not a good plan. Take care of yourself. Provide for yourself. Nobody else is going to do it. How that attitude just underlies everything in our society. I mean, the television programs, magazines, media, the whole advertising system is built on it. You deserve the best. You deserve to be taken care of. You deserve all that the world has for you. Grab it all. That is a basic philosophy that underlines our society. And if you don't think like that, you might be surprised how much you really do. You might not think you think like that, but let me show you how totally against Scripture that is. Philippians 2:3. Hey, what happened? Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another more important than himself. Whoa, let's stop there for a minute. Let each of you regard... Does it really say that? I mean, does it really say that? Can you imagine? I mean, really, can you imagine if we started living like that? Hey, you know what? I'm going to think of other people more important than me. Can you imagine the impact Christianity would have on the world if Christians lived like that? It's incredible. I mean, that. Hey, it really does say that. He said, don't merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Watch what he says in verse 5. Have this phroneo, attitude, mindset, in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude is it talking about? What? Servanthood? Okay, what else? How do we know what attitude is talking about? Do you know the text? Do you know Philippians 2? What's Philippians 2 about? It's about the death of Christ. It's about His sacrificial death. Have this attitude. What attitude? Well, let's find out what attitude He's talking about. Philippians 2:6. Who, although He existed in the form of God, morphe, Jesus Christ existed as God, because He was God. But it says He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, I'm God, but it's not important to me that everybody knows I'm God and sees that I'm God. Verse 7 says He emptied Himself, kanao. This is where we get the doctrine of the kenosis, the emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did He empty Himself of? There's a lot of debate on that. What did He empty Himself of? People say He's deity. No, you can't do that. He's God. You can't empty yourself of your deity. Here's what I think it means. He emptied Himself of the prerogatives of deity, which was glory. He emptied Himself of the prerogatives of deity, and He walked as a man. And that's what it says. He became a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men and found an appearance as a man. He humbled Himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So He's saying, listen, have the attitude that Christ had, Christians. Have Christ's attitude of total humility. Don't think you're something special. Don't think you're something great. Listen. Pretend everybody else is more important than you. Now listen, I know you have some people that you think are more important than you, that you esteem more than yourself. There are some people. Let's set a scale. There's a few. But look at the other side. All the scumbags are down that way. I'm way better than them. Let's take the scale and move yourself all the way to the end of the scumbag side and put everybody ahead of you. That's Christianity. I know, it's not pretty, is it? It's about humility. But see, pride stands in the way of that. Pride says, hey, what about me? I'm glad Jesus Christ wasn't prideful. Let me ask you this. Are you a disciple of Jesus? You want anything more in the world to be like Jesus Christ? There it is, people. Empty yourself. Humble yourself. I don't know how many of you are like me, but from time to time I have problems saying things that I probably shouldn't have said. You know, I don't know how it jumps out, but things get out of my mouth. And I say, oh, why'd I say that? Or, man, I should have thought before I spoke. Or, you know, where'd I get that tendency from? Well, maybe I got it from Peter. Maybe I'm a descendant of Peter because he had that same problem. He would speak. You know, I mean, to think about him rebuking the Lord is just unbelievable, you know. Why did Peter reject this truth of Messiah's suffering and death and then go so far as rebuke the one he had recognized as God? Why did Peter do that? Think about it for a minute. Why was Peter so upset when the Lord said that he dared rebuke the one he had just called the Son of God? Simple. He didn't like what Jesus said. Isn't that true? Hey, wait a minute. That doesn't fit my plan. I mean, you're going to reign. I'm going to be on one of them thrones also. You know, I'm going to sit with you. No. He didn't like it. It didn't line up with what he wanted. It didn't conform to Peter's worldview. Isaiah 55 says, God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God says, listen, you know, you look at how far the heaven is above the earth. That's how far our thoughts are different. And here Peter is lining up, needs to line up with the words of Isaiah and realize his thoughts are not God's thoughts. We all need to realize that we're not always going to understand what God is doing. You know, folks, listen to me. Can you grasp the arrogance of a creature saying, God, what in the world do you think you're doing? Why are you doing it like this? I would have never done it that way. I mean, that is just plain arrogance. Well, not going to understand, but that's not the issue. At issue is what we put our faith in, what we trust Him for what He's doing. That's what Jeremy talked about the Lord's Supper. That is the issue of the Christian life. It's not about understanding, why does God do this? Who knows? The issue is, God, whatever you do, I'm good with it. That's faith. That's what it's about. Job didn't understand what was going on. The Bible never tells us Job had a clue, even afterwards, what happened. Job said, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. It's just about trusting God. And I know, folks, listen, it's so easy when things are going the way we want them to go. You're doing good, God. In other words, God, you're lining up with my plan. I like that. When my plan crosses God's plan, things get a little edgy, you know. Hey, this is not what I planned out, God. And God is saying when that plan doesn't meet up, and when our heart is broken, when we're grieving before God, God says, listen, what I want, will you just trust me? I know what I'm doing. You know what? I know the end from the beginning. I created everything. I see the whole picture. I know where I'm taking you. Hang on and trust me till we get there. That's what I want. I want you to trust me. Peter didn't see it. It wasn't going along with what he wanted. Peter didn't like the fact that Jesus said he's going to die. And you know, folks, so often we don't like when things don't go the way we want them to in our circumstances in life or the plan of God just contradicts ours. We don't like it. God said, look, trust me. That's what life's all about. That's what I want from you. Trust me. In Mark 8:33, it says, but Jesus, turning around and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Only Mark records that when Jesus turned to address Peter directly, He noticed the disciples. The other writers don't bring that out. At Peter's words, Jesus turns around to check on the disciples. In other words, Peter's rebuking the Lord, and the Lord's looking at, what are the disciples doing? And obviously, they heard what was going on. They probably felt the same way Peter felt. He's probably speaking for them. They all looked up to Peter. And it needed to be made clear that his idea was not lining up with the Word of God. Jesus had to deal with this, and He had to deal with it quickly. Again, we said Peter was the spokesman for the disciples. He was probably 5 years, 6 years older than the rest of them. The disciples were probably 15, 16 years old. Peter's probably in his 20s. They look up to Him, and Jesus needed to deal with this. So He turns around and He rebukes Peter. And He says to him, get behind me, Satan. You know, this rebuke should come to us as it came to them, a distinct shock. Can you imagine if you, let's pretend. Pretend you really love the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you want to just be with Him all the time. Your desire is to learn of Him, to grow of Him. You know, you like being around Him and you're following Him. And He looks at you, you think this situation's out of whack, and so you try to correct Him. And He looks at you and He says, get behind me, Satan. You imagine what that must have done to Peter? You imagine how the disciples felt? Oh, he's calling Peter Satan. I mean, that is serious. If we can put ourselves in Peter's shoes and get the idea of what he's feeling, that is strong. That is strong. And listen, Don't soften the situation by suggesting that Jesus is actually addressing Satan. He's not talking to Satan. He's addressing Peter. But see, Peter is lining up with Satan's idea, do things your own way. Go against the plan of God. And that's what Jesus says. He says, you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's. That's why the strong rebuke. You know, you want to do things man's way. You know, isn't that the same thing Satan did? Hey, you can shortcut the cross. Why don't you do, you worship me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. You don't need the cross. Peter's doing the same thing. So he says, listen, that's what it's all about. You're setting your mind on God's, not God's interest, but man's. Folks, we need to think about this in our own life. How often do we get upset with God? How often are we mad at life because our minds are not on God's interest, they're on man's. We got our own plan, our own desire of how things should work out. The word translated mind here, phroneo, means to think, to form or hold an opinion, to make a judgment. It can mean to have the same thought as. We're to have the same thoughts as Christ. That's what Philippians 2:5 says. Have this attitude, phroneo, in you which is also in Christ. It could involve taking one's side, espousing one's cause. That's the idea here. Peter is unconsciously siding with Satan and his plan. He's not with God. One moment he almost seemed to know the truth. You are the Christ! Next minute he's totally blinded. In other words, what's at stake here, what's most important is not what we think that Christ ought to do or how we think Christianity should be established. What matters is God's will. And the only place we find that, forgiveness, peace, a right standing with God, is in the will of God. It's trusting the crucified and risen Christ. The only place that God is glorified is in His will being accomplished. And for that reason, the cross resounds to the glory of God. Peter being called Satan by Jesus was so startling that it must have burned in the minds of the disciples. And that was Jesus' intention. It made them recognize they were totally wrong about their expectations. And I bet you they were a little bit leery in the future to rebuke Christ or say anything contrary to what He was doing. You know, folks, we all need to work very hard at replacing human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. Because we pick up human viewpoint everywhere we go in life. TV, radio, all the media is bombarding us with human viewpoint. And I mean, it's so strong that we tend to start siding with it unconsciously. We do. And the only way to straighten that out is to spend time with God. Is to spend time in the Word. So our thinking is right so we can get the divine viewpoint. We've got to do that, folks. If we're not going to get sucked up with the philosophy of the world and our interests and our minds are going to be set on the mind, the thinking of the world. You know, you don't hear much in America churchianity today about suffering. But this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is laying out here. They didn't like it. We still don't like it today. We don't like the idea of suffering. You know, we wear crosses as jewelry. I was talking to a guy the other day. We're sharing the gospel with this guy on Wednesday. He said, I know for sure I'm going to heaven. I said, how do you know? I'm just a good guy. I said, wrong answer. And he pulls this cross out. I never leave the house without this. I mean, it hurt. I didn't know what to say. You know, I'm sad. Are you trusting in that? A piece of metal somehow is going to get you? You know, folks, wearing a cross around our necks, you know, it's kind of like wearing a guillotine or a set of gallows around our... It's a instrument of death. It was, you know, and it was totally offensive to that culture. There was no greater way in which the people of the first century could express their utter disgust with a human being than by crucifying them. It was the chief, it was the most extreme form of human degradation that existed. It was, in the fullest sense, an obscenity. In polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity. It was not to be uttered in conversation. Cicero said, let the very name of the cross be far removed, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. It was an obscenity. And Jesus Christ became the curse of God to pay our sin debt. You know, some Western Christians expect unlimited prosperity. Or they teach that Christians will escape all tribulation. We don't have to go through any kind of problems. And they teach this while our brothers and sisters in Iran and the Sudan are dying for their lives. Dying for their faith. in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it possible that the health wealth teachers could receive the same rebuke by the Lord Jesus Christ? You're siding with men's thinking. You're not lining up with the thinking of God. At the cross of Christ, God triumphed. The triumph over sin, death, hell, Satan, and the triumph of God's law and justice and righteousness and holiness, all center in the Lord Jesus Christ's death and His resurrection. Look at Revelation 5:12. It says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. There's that picture of that Lamb dying as a substitute. He's worthy to receive riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing in every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea, all things in them. I heard them saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. God's eternal purpose, folks, centers in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this was His message to His disciples, and it horrified them. Because God's ways are not our ways. Why did Christ die on the cross? Well, the simple answer, I think you know it, He died to be our substitute. God demonstrated His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. He did all the work. All we need to do is trust in what He did. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, nothing is more required of justification than to hear of Jesus Christ and believe on Him as our Savior. Wow, He did that for me? He did. Will you trust Him? Will you trust in what He did for you and no longer trust yourself? You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man, we need to make sure, folks, that we're not guilty of this. And if you're not working to make sure you're not, you're going to get sucked into it. Because it's a philosophy of the world. And you'll hear and you'll see Christians so often talking like the world. We were with a woman a couple of weeks ago and she made some ludicrous statement about, you know, sex. And my wife goes, well, that's wrong. And she replied, why? She's not married. And my wife said, well, the Bible says fornication is a sin. And oh yeah. And she shut right up. You know, oh, the Bible does say that? You see, we forget. I mean, we spend so little time in the Word of God and so much time being inundated by society, we buy their thought process. We've got to think differently, folks. It's going to cut across the grain of the world in which we live, but that's what we're here for. How can we be sure that our interests are God's? Well, we go back to that same message. It's only by spending time with Him. We keep cleaning that thought process as the Word of God goes through it. We're learning God's thoughts. As we learn God's thoughts, we understand who we are and what we're supposed to do. Folks, you get away from that book, I guarantee the things you know will quickly fade away. And the philosophy of the world will inundate your thinking. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, we know the cross is an offense to so many. That a suffering, dying man on a cross would be looked to in faith for salvation and redemption is foolishness to the world, Lord. But Father, we glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank You for His death on our behalf. Lord, I pray that we would not get caught up in the trap of Peter, of taking the world's interest, the world's thought process, the world's thinking. Lord, I pray that we would have the mind of Christ. That we would realize who You are and see ourselves as Your creatures, subject to You in everything. Father, in the difficulties of life, when it really gets tough, teach us to trust You, Lord. Teach us to understand You love us. You know so much more than us. Oh, Father, we believe, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? We're good? No questions? Colleen?
I have a praise.
A praise? No, that's my praise. Colleen sat through the whole service. That is a miracle. God is good. All right, I guess we're having a picnic now. So here's what we're going to do. We still had to turn this back into a gym.